We're in the middle of a series looking at love in action. So we looked at how we can properly love children and young people. Last week on Mother's Day, mums and dads. And today we're looking at the church family. And then we're going on to look at how we express our love for Jesus in one particular instance of baptism on Easter Day. And then we're going to look at the love between husband and wife and then between friends towards the end of April. But today, it's this very relevant, appropriate topic. How does love get put into action within the church family? Love in action. I wonder what are the hallmarks or the expectations that we bring to this subject. I was once in the privileged position of being in at the birth of a new home group. I don't know if you've had that experience. Home groups are something that many churches use to encourage people to meet together, to pray and read the Bible, to encourage one another, to do various other things. But normally when you join a home group, as I have in the past, you're jumping into an existing culture that's been around for many years about how people are going to treat each other and what they do. Well, when you start a home group, you have to sort of make it up from scratch. And the people that were leading this were wise enough to think, well, we'll write down how we're going to treat each other. And so there was about 10 or 12 things on a piece of paper. And we didn't exactly have to sign on the dotted line, but we did just agree with each other that when we're having a conversation, we will listen until you finish speaking, and then we'll make our comment. That we won't sort of unnecessarily judge people for what they're saying. That we'll want the very best for each other. Well, that came to mind as I was preparing and thinking, well, how are we going to talk about how the church is to love each other? And within the New Testament, there are dozens of what are called one another statements by some people who write about it. Things that say, encourage one another or love one another. And they're talking about the expectations about how people in a church who all love Christ are to treat their brothers and sisters. So that's really what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at those expectations about how a church, those who love Christ, get along together. But before we go any further, let's pray together. Father, I want to thank you for the gift of the church. Thank you for your kindness and wisdom in making church. Thank you for the different pictures you use to help us understand it, that there's the body of Christ. As a family. And this morning, Lord, as we look at some of the things those who love you have written about how we are to get along together, I ask that by your Spirit you would show us how we can, as individuals, be a bigger, better, more helpful part of the church. The church here as a family at Elmwood, and the church around the world. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to just press rewind for a couple of minutes, because last week we were looking at family in the context of Mother's Day, and I wanted to make the point last week that when we talk about the church family, sometimes I think we suffer from too small a picture. There was a program on years ago called 2.4 Children, and sometimes I think we think church is just the multiplication of that idea of a family, mum, dad, 2.4 children, all sorts of over and over and over again. But that's not a big enough picture. We need one of an extended family. There's lots of us that have been adopted into the family. There's lots of uncles and aunts and kids running harem scarem, all sorts of people. We need a bigger picture. And we said that it's a beautiful picture, but it's broken. You know, it doesn't all work perfectly. And it's biodiverse. There's all sorts of people within the family. And the ideal, we pointed out last week and said we're going to look at that this week, is that the church operates in this sort of one another-dom. That we operate recognizing that one another is important and valuable and precious, and we treat them with that in mind. We also said that there were two things we need to acknowledge. One is that we're learning and we're on a journey, that we don't get it right all the time, any more than a natural human family gets it right all the time. And allied to that, of course, the need for sibling grace, the need to be gentle, to cut our brothers and sisters some slack from time to time. Then I want to introduce three scriptures. One we alluded to last week, but two that have been read to us this morning. The first is this picture of our elevated status, maybe an unusual phrase to use, but the fact that we are meant to be salt and light. And the picture of the Christian is one of being spice and light. Light to point out Jesus. Spice to be a sort of savour in the community, to preserve the community. And the church exists to benefit other people. We're going to look a little bit more about what it means to be salt in a moment's time. And then the second reading we had was talking about us as living sacrifices. Those who've been transformed to do the will of Jesus. And I don't know if you are a Christian, whether you've recognized that there's more than one facet to being a Christian. Yes, it means that you are saved from the penalty of your sin, from the punishment you should receive, because we've lived a sinful life, a selfish life, and we have safety with God, with Jesus in eternity. Absolutely true. But we have that in order to, this side of heaven, participate in the mission of God to change the world, to bring the sorts of things that you have received, forgiveness, peace, healing, out into the environment, into our workspace, or our college, or our family group, wherever it is. So we're transformed to become living sacrifices, those able to do the will of God. And then last week we looked at this short passage in Matthew's Gospel, talking about our elevated status as siblings, brothers and sisters of Christ. And it's that strange passage where Jesus' natural family, his mum, sisters, brothers maybe, are waiting outside a building wanting to speak to Jesus. And he says to those who are close to him, no, they can wait because you are my brothers and sister and sisters and mother. And he wasn't making the point that he didn't care for his human family. He clearly did, and he demonstrated that, and we talked that through last Sunday. But he was making the point that he wanted to elevate those who come to Christ and say, yes, you are part of the family now, adopted into the family of Christ. When our daughter Holly, as a five or six-year-old, became a Christian, one of the things we were able to say at camp with her was, you know, read the scriptures and talk about her as being our sister. She was delighted to be mummy's sister. But that's our status with Christ as well. We've become brothers and sisters with Christ, adopted into that family. So the question for each of us this morning, what do healthy, loving, biblical relationships look like within the Jesus family? And returning to something I said earlier, I do want us to be thinking of family in a bigger context. If you have children of a certain age, or if you just watch too much TV, you may have remembered a series called Tracy Beaker of children's TV. Tracy was a foster child, sometimes behaved very badly, but within that larger family group with the carers and the group of children, whatever happened, they always came back together. There was always felt like forgiveness on offer at the end of the program. And they were for each other. Sometimes they didn't behave very well, but the group as a whole, and certainly the adults caring for them, were for each other. And it's that sort of radical inclusivity that I'm going to be for you because you're my brother or sister in Christ, even though we think differently about so many things, we act differently in so many ways, you dress in a way that I thought only my great-grandfather did. You know, whatever it is, we are for each other. And that's going to be a theme that comes through again and again. So this one another life. There are at least 59 one another statements in the New Testament. There's some repetition. Love one another comes up again and again and again. And different writers, Jesus quoted in two of the Gospels, Paul, the writer to Hebrews, James, Peter, John, all of them talk in these terms of one another life. How is the church going to operate together? 15 out of the 27 books in the New Testament mention this. It's a major theme throughout the New Testament. Well, you'll be relieved to know that we're not going to go through each of the 59 instances. I've tried to choose wisely. But as you would expect, Jesus sets the tone. I'm not going to ask you to turn to all of the references this morning, but if you could turn to this one, that would be really helpful. John chapter 13, verse 34. I don't have the pew Bible in front of me, which isn't very helpful, but if somebody's got the page number for us, John 13 is 1082. Thank you, Jim. John chapter 13, just two verses, and this is Jesus speaking. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. He's not scared of repeating himself. A new commandment I give you, love one another. How? As I have loved you. So at the outset, Jesus is setting the bar incredibly high. How would you or I characterize how Jesus loved his disciples? Well, clearly he pays the ultimate sacrifice in his death on the cross. He has great patience with them when they regularly either get things wrong or are very slow on the uptake. He has a deep concern for their present well-being and their future safety. And he is long-suffering through their squabbles. Am I dropping in and out a bit? Through their squabbles, infighting, favoritism, and through, of course, Peter denying him. So when Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you, this isn't a soft option. This isn't sort of teddy bear or birthday card type love. This is a hard, enduring, sometimes tough to keep going sort of love. So that's the context, if you like, for our loving one another. And then in Mark chapter 9, verse 50, Jesus says, be at peace with each other. You don't need to turn there unless you particularly want to, but I'm going to read this verse because salt comes into this. Chapter 9, verse 50, salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with each other. We've just spoken about salt earlier in the service, and as I began, the fact that as Christians we're called to be salt in society, to give it, to preserve society, to give it a good taste, a savour. But I wonder here if Jesus is pointing at something slightly different, because he seems to contrast it with having peace within the family. And it seems that Jesus, or maybe Mark, who's using these phrases, is contrasting saltiness with peace. That suggests to me that our saltiness in the world, as well as providing some savour, some taste, and some preservation, preservative qualities, is also to slightly aggravate, to make people aware of their need. You know, like salt on an open wound certainly draws attention to it. And it may be that sense that Jesus is speaking about. Whatever, it seems to me that he's contrasting that with the relationship within the family that's due to be peaceful, gentle, soothing, uplifting. In John chapter 13, Jesus washes the disciples' feet. And we're not called to do this, I don't think, every week. We last did it here about 2 years ago. We gathered the pews in a square formation when we were having communion together. And we went through this strange thing of washing one another's feet. Now, we don't do that every week, but it was really significant for those of us that were gathered on that evening, I think it was, to take that attitude of a servant. And of course, that's what Jesus is pointing to when he washes the disciples' feet. That you're to have that attitude towards each other, of being each other's servant. How can I serve my brothers and sisters? We've celebrated one or two people over the last few weeks whose attitude is very clearly and abundantly servant-hearted. We value this within the church. Very good for us to be that sort of soothing oil within the church family that those who are servant-hearted act as. They just make everything happen better. They're the people that make us think, shall I go to church this morning? Yes, because X and Y will be there. They have an enormously transformative effect. Bear with one another. I'll read this to you. Ephesians 4, verse 2. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. We need to put this into action. We have that phrase on the front door, a place of grace. And one of the ways we understand that is that, of course, that we receive grace from Jesus. You know, what God does for us is a gift that we've done nothing to earn. Absolutely. But we are also carriers of grace, and we can be gracious to each other. One of the ways we can do that is not to sweat the small stuff. Family life isn't always easy. Now, you and I expect that in our human families. We expect to see it if we see a family on TV. Every program that features a family features sort of a level of aggravation, people distancing themselves maybe for a time, then some forgiveness and reunification. Please don't expect church family dynamics to be radically different, although we should be quicker with the forgiveness step. But show forbearance with one another. Be gracious. Let the little things slide by. I never read past the first chapter, but I was intrigued by the title of a book my father-in-law had, which was entitled, Don't Sweat the Small Stuff, and then in brackets, and it's all small stuff. Sometimes we allow things that are in reality small to appear big just to suit ourselves because we're aggravated by that particular thing. Bear with one another and encourage one another. Hebrews 3 verse 13 says, encourage one another in the faith. We've been enjoying doing 40 acts of kindness during Lent. And doing acts of kindness does encourage each other. Terrific thing to do. In the New Testament, when it talks about encouraging each other, more often than not, it's a more narrow focus and talking about encouraging one another in the faith. I think we need to bring faith, this isn't the whole answer to this, but to bring faith back onto the conversation menu in our homes. Make it part of family life. If, like me, you've come from a home which wasn't ostensibly Christian, you came to faith maybe as a child or a teenager or an adult, you and I need to learn a different culture. If you've come from a Christian home, I hope the culture has been that you spoke about the things of faith. It was one of the things that I found most jolting when I sort of joined Heather's extended family, is that they talked about faith. Even at Sunday lunch, this was extraordinary to me as somebody who'd come into the church as a child, teenager. And we need to be encouraging one another, talking about the things that matter, whether that's with our children, our parents, our spouse, our friends, in an informal way. And conversations and encouragement about faith don't just belong in this room, or in the home groups that we love and belong to, or in the ministry teams, or not just over coffee outside, but in the normal run of life. We need to be encouraging one another in the faith, at home, among our friends. Don't grumble, do admonish. So I've paired two one another's here. James says, don't grumble. And Paul to Colossians says, do admonish as the word dwells richly. Be in tune with God's word. And I've written up there, I'll come to it in a moment. Be specific and be for each other. So the significance here is that in church, we don't pretend that everything's okay. So that we have that instruction from James, don't grumble. That doesn't mean we just pretend that everything is as it should be. When we visited two or three half terms ago, Venice, Joshua brought one of those masks that people used to wear to balls. And I think it's quite a scary one, actually. But the mask can hide how you're really feeling. And the typical impression of people that come into church is that we hide everything that's going on with a smile. And we're not called to do that, even though James says, don't grumble. And Paul reminds us that we are to, when we need to, admonish. But as the word dwells richly, to admonish in line with what God's word says. So we don't pretend that everything's right. And we are willing to speak to each other if we see that there's something clearly going wrong. But all that is within the context of being utterly, to use a very modern phrase, for each other. We do it not because we want to put somebody down, but because we want to raise them up. We want them to succeed in their Christian walk. We want them to grow with God. We want them to be reconciled with us or with somebody else. That's the context. Don't grumble. Do admonish. And then Peter says, in this one another vein, offer hospitality to one another. Now, I know that he's thinking bigger than hospitality in the sense of meals. But I did want to say, do think, when did you last invite somebody for a meal in your home? And for the purpose of this, our closest friends don't count. When did you last invite a brother or sister for a meal at your home who wasn't one of your closest friends? And I think Peter's suggesting that one of the ways in which we grow as the family of Christ is to break bread together, use that biblical phrase, to share a meal in each other's homes. So please, I would say as a challenge, think about who you'll invite to have a meal in your home in the next couple of weeks. Lastly, 1 Peter 3, verse 8. Let's just turn to this. Because in this verse we get five one another statements for the price of one. Finally, Peter says, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. He goes on, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. Because you were called to that, so that you may inherit a blessing. And if you wanted a quick revision statement for what we've looked at this morning about how is a church to love well within its community, it would probably be this statement of Peter's. Expect to be in harmony. There will be times when we disagree. That's fine. But we expect, as a norm, to be in harmony with each other. Have sympathy. recognize the value of the other person's perspective, their viewpoint. Have a sibling love, brotherly love, he calls it there. And I don't know everything of what Peter is alluding to, but I think one of the qualities of brotherly love is that it's resilient. It doesn't say, you've hurt me today, I will not love you again. It's a resilient love that keeps going. Have compassion and exercise all that with humility, recognizing that sometimes when we find it hard to love our brother or sister, that we are as likely to be at fault as they. And exercise due humility as we try to love within the church.